verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Let us pray together. It is truly an honor, our Heavenly Father, to come into your presence this morning. You have gathered your people together to worship and fellowship and to hear from your word, Lord. And now we humbly come as your servants, as your servant Rob comes to bring the message from your gospel. Lord, tune our hearts and our spirits and our minds to the truth of your word. Lord, it's the only truth that brings life and godliness to us. Bring us now to that place of hearing from you, and we are thankful for all that you will teach us this day. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. Man, what an awesome morning it's been already, huh? Great time in our Equipping Hour class, just really challenging. Great time of worship, fantastic time in communion together. I do want to remind you, John already said it, but there are note sheets. If you haven't gotten one yet, you can grab one off the table. If you have got one, you're probably thinking, what is with that title? Maybe the most unique title in the history of Temecula Hills, but it will all become clear in a moment. Because when I was studying Colossians this week, I thought of an old joke, and some of you probably heard it before. In fact, I think I may have actually told it up here before. So if I have, just, you know, laugh courteously at the appropriate time. I thought of this joke. There was a pastor who was speaking to a group of young people, and he was in the middle of his talk, and he wanted to give an illustration, and he wanted to use an animal in this illustration, but as he was speaking, his mind totally went blank, and he couldn't remember the name of the animal. So he asked a question to the audience. He says, "Hey, I need some help here. I'm trying to think of this animal. It's a small gray animal. It's got a fluffy tail, and it collects nuts in the winter. It's cute." And he looks out at the audience, and they're all looking at him like this. And he said, "Come on, doesn't anybody know the name of this animal? It's small, it's furry, it's gray, it collects nuts, it's got a big fluffy tail, climbs trees." And they're all still just staring at him. He gets a little frustrated. He says, "Come on, somebody has to know the name of this animal. It's a small, gray, furry animal, big tail, and it collects nuts, climbs trees." And finally, in the back of the room, this hand just tentatively goes up, and he says, "Yeah," the student in the back, and he says, "Well, I know I'm supposed to say Jesus, but that sounds an awful lot like a squirrel." And I thought of that this week because if our study in Colossians has proven one thing over the past 6 or 8 weeks, is that this particular letter from the Apostle Paul turns that joke on its head. Because as you read Colossians, you realize there is no squirrel in Colossians. Jesus truly is the answer to every question. So as we teach through this letter, the challenge is not to see if Paul is ultimately leading us to Jesus as the answer and as the center of every issue. The challenge is to articulate how he's doing it and what his purposes are in that particular context. So for those of you who are new to this series, we are studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And Colossae was a small city in the Lycus Valley, in which is what is now the country of Turkey. And if you were in our worship service last Sunday, you saw Steve Seville's slides from his recent visit to Turkey, and he showed pictures of modern-day Izmir and pictures of the ancient city of Ephesus. Well, the Lycus Valley is about 100 miles east of the coast, so it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus and Izmir. And also in the Lycus Valley are the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are also mentioned in this letter. And this group of believers, this church at Colossae, had been founded by a convert of the Apostle Paul's, a man named Epaphras. And now several years later, Paul had somehow received a report about the state of affairs in that church and in other churches in that area. So he'd written this letter in response to that report. Apparently, there were several issues that were threatening the spiritual health of these young congregations. There was both false teachers within the church, and then they were facing this strong influence in the temptation of the worldly ideas that were surrounding them in the culture of the Lycus Valley. So, in response to all that, Paul sends this letter. It's a letter that's overflowing with encouragement and praise, but it also contains some very stern warnings and straightforward counsel about how they, as a church, can avoid error. And if you've studied the Apostle Paul's letters at all, you know that they often form a particular pattern or a predictable pattern. And this letter is no different. Theology first, practical application next. That's typically how Paul writes. Establish proper and accurate beliefs, which then lead to and flow into proper thought and action. And up to this point in the letter, Paul has been encouraging them about the evidence of God's power in their life and in the life of their church and the transforming power of the gospel that was being displayed through their character and conduct. And he's been reminding them of the source of that power and the hope they have in the life to come. And he's been going to tremendous lengths, hasn't he, to point them to the magnificence of the Lord Jesus. As I said, there is no squirrel in Colossians. The answer to every question is Jesus. Who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus. That's right, you can talk. Who's the creator of everything we see? Who is the sustainer of the universe? Jesus. Who is our rescuer and redeemer? Jesus. Who is our king and authority, the head of the church? Jesus. Who is indwelling his people for providing us with the power we need to live a God-honoring life? Jesus. And all that glory and all that goodness and all that benefit is wrapped up for us in the message of the gospel, the good news of all that God has done and is continuing to do for us through Jesus. Now in our text for this morning, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is going to start a transition as he moves towards the application of all these magnificent truths to the specific issues that they were facing as a church. And as Paul summarizes what he's written, he then begins to address the false teaching in the religious community and the pressures of the deceptive philosophies that they were confronting on a daily basis. And guess where he directs their attention as he does that? To Jesus, right? You know, I think it's very easy for us to identify with these Colossian believers, isn't it? Thankfully, we're not 100 miles from the coast, but we do live in a small valley that's populated by several cities. So instead of, you know, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, we could say Temecula, Marietta, and Wildomar. And my apologies to Fallbrook and Rainbow over there. They're over the hill, right? When you get past the border check, you're no longer in the Temecula Valley. We certainly deal with those in the religious community, don't we, who twist and distort the person and work of Jesus. And just like the Colossian believers, we are constantly bombarded by the man-made philosophies of our culture, most of which, if not all of which, directly contradict biblical truth. So let's get into our specific text and see what God had to say then through Paul to the first century believers in the Lycus Valley, and what he has to say now to us, 21st century believers in the Temecula Valley. And we can summarize Paul's comments in our text under three headings, three things that he wanted for them as a church. The first two are preventative, like in an inoculation. And the third is the desired result. And you can fill this first one in on your note sheet. First of all, Paul wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be encouraged. Specifically, he says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. In our culture, we tend to think of our hearts only in terms of emotion. So we need to be a bit careful on this point. We hear the word heart, we automatically think of feelings. But But by contrast, the biblical concept of the heart is quite different. Biblically, our heart is the center of our personality, the source of our willing, the source of our thinking, and our feeling. It's at the center of our spiritual life. That's why God said through the prophet Ezekiel that only through his provision of a new heart could we have desires and actions that would please him. And why Paul could write to the Corinthian church that a godly life was like a letter written on the tablet of the human heart. So when Paul refers to the heart, he's talking about the deepest part of their being, and he's expressing a desire to impact them in such a way that it affects every aspect of their life. And also when Paul uses the word encouraged, he probably means something a bit, you know, tougher than we would normally assume. So some commentators actually think the word strengthen might be a better translation of the Greek word here, as it has a bit more force for us in English. It does have that aspect of comfort, but also the idea of coming alongside, of holding up, and of supporting. With this in mind, then, let's look at two ways Paul wants to encourage and strengthen them. First, by reassuring them. By reassuring them. In both verse 1 and 5, verse 1 and verse 5, Paul makes an emphatic point. He says, I am standing with you. Look at verse 1. For I want you to know. Emphasis on the word you. Now, for the past several paragraphs, Paul has been focused on this celebration of the magnificence of Jesus. And then from these lofty heights, he's explained how these gospel truths have translated themselves into his personal ministry and to his service at the church at large. But now he has something very specific he wants to say to this group of believers. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters at Colossae, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. As we noted, Paul had not personally visited this area, and yet he says, even though I've never seen you face to face, I have a great struggle on your behalf. He had said at the end of chapter 1 that he labored and strived in his ministry, and now he connects that same effort to them specifically. The same word translated here in chapter 2, verse 1 as struggle in the New American Standard is translated in other versions as conflict or contending, or the New Living Translation actually says agonizing. Basically, Paul was going to battle for them. He was passionately engaged with them in the struggles common to the life of the believer. And since Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter, we can probably assume that he was struggling for on their behalf mainly through prayer. He says in verse 5, even though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit. And this attitude was not unusual for the Apostle Paul, was it? This was a man who had an incredible commitment to the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean, you know, the church institutionally or the church as a building or something like that. I mean the people. 9 of Paul's 13 letters that we have preserved for us in the New Testament were written to churches. And in those letters, we see a portrait of a man who was zealous for the church, a man who was passionate in his love for the people of God. And he called the church members at Corinth, my beloved children. To the church at Thessalonica, he reminded them how gentle he was when he was with them, giving his life for them. He actually said he tenderly cared for them like a nursing mother cares for her children. And the most startling example of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this passage, Paul recounts the hardship he has undergone as he traveled from place to place to share the gospel message and to tell other people and teach other people about the truth about Jesus Christ. Look at this list on the screen. Kind of hard to see because it's so long. This is the things that Paul had suffered as he traveled around. Imprisonments, beaten times without number. How do you get beaten so many times you don't even remember how many times it is? Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Just to clarify, people threw rocks at him. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Now listen to this. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Gentiles, the city, dangers in the wilderness, on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Man, what a list. I think I'm going to react a little differently if my flight is delayed on my next trip. But that's not even the startling part, because Paul saw fit to add to this list this last item. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for the churches. Concern for the churches. Paul saw that as a hardship and burden equal with being beaten and imprisoned. Why did he take his responsibility for the church so seriously? We can get an answer from his challenge to the leaders at the church in Ephesus from Acts chapter 20. Listen to what he tells this group of elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Paul saw the church as infinitely precious to God. In fact, they were those whom God had purchased for himself with his own blood. Speaking, of course, of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So all that passion for the church is behind Paul's words in verse 1. This is what he means when he describes the great struggle he has on their behalf, and the great joy that he describes in verse 5 when he hears the reports of their steady faith. Paul wanted to encourage these believers by reassuring them, "You can count on me. You're not in this alone. I'm standing with you in prayer." I can imagine that this was incredibly reassuring and comforting for them. Don't you agree? Well, none of us are apostles. Most of us are not even church leaders, but did you know we get the opportunity every week to imitate the Apostle Paul? Because God has blessed our leadership with a man like Richard Fretz, who has a shepherd's heart and a passion for prayer, and he labors each week to produce for us our prayer email. He takes the time to call people and get updates and get details so we can stand together, strengthening one another and showing our love for one another through prayer. And I know if you have been on the receiving end of that prayer list, you know how encouraging that can be. If you're not on our email list, please send us a note at the church office and tell you I want to start getting that prayer email so I can be praying along with you. I'm halfway through my notes and we're only on the first point, so let's speed up a bit. Paul wants to encourage the Colossian believers by reassuring them, next by reminding them. And he's been telling them this throughout the letter. Don't forget what you already know. He reminded them of their dynamic faith and the evidence of that faith throughout chapter 1. And he ends this section, the section that we're studying today, he ends it in verse 5 in the same way. And he also tells them, continuing in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. The New International Version, if you're reading that, you can see it renders that second phrase, united in love. But that seems to kind of take the intimacy out of it. The New Living Translation says, knit together by strong ties of love, which is a little bit better. But the rendering I like is actually from a popular paraphrase. The Message Version renders this verse, "I want you woven into a tapestry of love." That really seems to capture it. Paul is obviously concerned about their love for one another. He's already commended them on this point several times. Now he makes a point to remind them that this loving fellowship should express itself, how? In unity and intimacy. John Piper makes an excellent point about this section, which will also help lead us to the next part of verse 2 and on into verse 3. He writes, "Paul is trying to create a beautiful quilt by sewing the hearts of individuals together with threads of love, especially his own love as he suffers there in prison. But there's something very unusual about this quilt. When love knits hearts together into a beautiful quilt of unity, the result is not merely stronger affection, but also stronger understanding. This is one of the great and strange facts about Christianity. A deep and confident understanding of Christ comes not merely from thinking, but also from loving. In other words, it's not just apprehending truth about Jesus that's critical, but living out those truths in the messiness of loving community. That's what makes these truths real in our lives. He's reminding them, value your part in a unified, loving community of believers, because this is where faith is cultivated. And I'm part of that community with you through my prayers. So who already has, let me see your hands if you already have as much encouragement as you can handle right now. We all need encouragement, don't we? We need encouragement and more of it. So Paul would remind us, be encouraged by standing with one another in prayer. Be encouraged by remembering all that Jesus has done for us. And be encouraged by engaging with other believers in loving community. Value unity. Cultivate intimacy so that together we can witness the presence of the indwelling Christ and the work He's continuing to do in our midst. So Paul wants them and us to be encouraged. Second, he wants them to be equipped. To be equipped. This is what we see in the rest of verse 2 and on into verse 3. And who is Paul going to point to as the secret of being equipped? Jesus. That's right. We're getting there. No squirrels. He summarizes in this short passage everything he's asserted in the letter so far. And it's a bit convoluted, and the ideas in verse 2 and verse 3 are overlapping, so I'm going to summarize them in this way. Paul wants the believers in the Colossian church to be equipped, first by enjoying the confidence of a settled faith. He wants them to be equipped by enjoying the confidence of a settled faith. This is what Paul means when he writes, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. I told you, it's a bit convoluted. Paul says, as you live out your faith in this engaging, loving community, I want you to continuously grow in your understanding, your confidence, and your comprehension of all that has been gained for you by your inclusion in Christ's family. Let me put it this way. There's an election coming. Now, how many of us have any confidence that things are going to be better after the election than they are right now? Yeah. Not very many. And it's hard to enjoy the present when we have no confidence in the future, is it? But let me ask you another question. Eternity is coming for every one of us. How many of us have confidence that our experience in eternity is going to be better than the reality we are living right now? Yeah, amen to that. If you hesitated to put up your hand, then you are not enjoying the confidence of a settled faith. You are not sure that Jesus has really done something for you that's all that great. And if you don't trust Jesus for the future, more than likely you're not trusting Jesus for the present. And that's too bad. Because as Christians, there is great wealth available to us right now. Riches, some of the translations put it. We're children of the King. We have everything we need through Jesus to live lives of satisfaction, joy, peace, and hope, despite what the world brings our way. Next, Paul says, I want you to be equipped by recognizing the advantage of knowing the truth and its application to life. Give you 5 minutes or so to write that down. Sorry, it's kind of long. I couldn't think of a better way to put it. Paul wants us to be equipped as we recognize the advantage of knowing the truth and its application to our lives. Because not only do great riches become ours as we enter into God's family, but He also unlocks for us the secrets to life. We apprehend Jesus Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 3. Well, we'll talk more about what it means that things are hidden in Jesus in just a moment. But First, let's make sure we understand the advantage we have in obtaining access to those treasures. The word knowledge focuses on intellectual understanding. That's why I said knowing the truth. While wisdom is more practical, it's truth applied to day-to-day life. In Jesus, we get both. Look at how this is expressed in Proverbs chapter 3. And here we get a better grasp of the value that God places on wisdom and understanding. That's why Paul refers to them as treasures. The writer to the Proverbs says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom," or woman, "and the man or woman who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profits of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." Paul wants these believers to be equipped by enjoying the confidence of a settled faith, by recognizing the advantage of knowing the truth and its application to life, and finally, of course, by acknowledging the source. By acknowledging the source. Which is?
Jesus.
All right. We see it there in verse 3, don't we? Paul struggles throughout this letter to describe the comprehensive majesty and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think he comes closest here. In chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And we'll read later in this chapter, verse 9, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." But here in verse 3, his language reaches its highest form as Jesus is described as the true knowledge of God's mystery. That incredible truth, once hidden, now revealed, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's important for us to see that these treasures aren't hidden in the sense that we can't see them or we can't access to them. In fact, for believers, it's the exact opposite of that, isn't it? What is meant by hidden is that these treasures are contained within the person of Jesus. They're part of who he is. He is the full expression of God's infinite wisdom and unending knowledge. And along with that, our very lives, as Paul will remind us in chapter 3, are hidden with Christ in God. So through his Spirit, through his indwelling presence, we as Christians can actually apprehend the truth of God, having the advantage of knowing the truth and its application to life because of our connection to the source. So all of these things, being encouraged in Jesus, being equipped by Jesus, are providing something for the believers. This is what Paul wants for the church, to be protected. To be protected. We see this in verse 4. "I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive argument." I mean, specifically, he's referring back to Jesus as the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. But more generally, he's referring back to the entire content of the letter. And as we go on in Colossians, we'll see that this is a pattern that will continue. He gave his first general warning back in chapter 1, verse 23. And then here in chapter 2, verse 4, he gets a little more specific. But as the letter continues, we'll see him apply all these truths about their life in Christ to their particular situation. But here he says, "Remember what I've said so no one can delude you," that is, deceive you through false reasoning, "or draw you in with their enticing words or their plausible, well-crafted arguments." Paul wants to see them vaccinated against deception. I mean, this church is doing well. He tells them, keep going in the same direction. Keep focusing on all these things that we've been talking about. Now, I know this is resonating with my fellow students from the Truth Project in the Equipping Hour, because this has been the main topic of our conversation, hasn't it? Why are things the way they are? What are the answers to the big questions of life? Our culture offers plenty of explanation for those important topics. So how can we know what's right? I remember watching the movie Expelled. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But in that movie, Ben Stein interviews Richard Dawkins, who is a professor from Oxford. He's the author of The God Delusion. Basically, he says there is no God. Belief in God is actually harmful to society. So he is like a world-renowned author and apologist for atheism. His book actually sold 2 million copies in 31 languages worldwide. So he's being interviewed by Ben Stein about the origins of life. And I'm like super interested to hear what this guy has to say. Because if you're an atheist, if you believe in a humanistic, naturalistic explanation for life, this is your guy. This is the guy you want to answer that question on your behalf. So Ben Stein asks him, where did life come from? Where did things start? And I like actually scoot up on the edge of my chair because I want to hear what this guy has to say. And he says, life on our planet was seeded by space aliens. And I thought, he didn't just say that. So I rewinded the tape and he says it again. And I thought, no, they just moved his mouth and they got somebody to say, life on our planet was seeded by space aliens. I thought, that's the most plausible argument that you have? That's more plausible to you to believe that life on our planet was seeded by space aliens, even though there's zero evidence for it, where the creation day after day is crying out that a loving, all-knowing creator God established life and created man in his image? Your explanation is life on our planet was seeded by space aliens. No, Richard. The answer is not squirrel. The answer is Jesus, as we've already seen in Colossians. There are a lot of ideas out there. But as we've just learned, all these various theories and ideas and philosophies need to be held up and compared to the truth. And my equipping our classmates, what is the truth?
Jesus.
All right. They're listening, Dave. Jesus said, I've come to testify to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. John 14:6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 is a great summary. And it's a great introduction to the specific issues that Paul is going to be covering in the following chapters. I think it's fair to say that Paul wants us, as fellow believers, along with the original recipients, to transition from this portion of the letter more encouraged than when we started. More in awe of our great God and King. More in awe of what He has accomplished for us through His Son. And with a greater appreciation for the loving community that He has provided for in the church. And He wants us to be equipped. He wants us to be better prepared to take advantage of all that we have in Christ as we face a world that is often hostile to our Lord Jesus. I mean, we are surrounded by fine-sounding arguments and squirrely reasoning, aren't we? Paul says, don't be intimidated by them. Instead, turn to the source. Reach into the treasure chest where you have access to all wisdom and knowledge. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do live in a world that is very confusing. At times, we do struggle to live according to the truths that we know. We so often lose heart. We so often shrink back. We so often buy into these clever arguments and these well-reasoned and plausible-sounding explanations of the way things are. Thank you for through your Spirit, inspiring Paul to write a letter that just repeats to us over and over. The answer is you, Lord Jesus. You are the embodiment of all the wisdom and knowledge of God, and you have given to us a clear explanation, a clear pattern that we can refer to, that we can compare the ideas of this culture against. So I pray for every person here who is going to leave from this place and maybe even in their own home, but definitely in the workplace and schoolroom, out in society at large, will be confronted with these issues. Help them remember that no matter what the issue is that comes to them, the answer is Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.